All right, well, we are going to be back in the Gospel of Luke today, in Luke chapter 15. If you want to be working to get your Bibles, either physical or digital, to that spot, you are welcome to do that at this time. So good. So this morning on my way to the church, as I was driving and praying for the day, the Lord said, you know, keep driving. And I thought, is this the end, Lord? Can I quit? No, I didn't. I said, all right. He said, go to the beach. Anybody go to the beach recently? Yeah, and I thought, man, what's up with that? Why does God want me to go to the beach before church? So I'm driving, and I just south of the church here, there's that big vacant lot that has been cut for lumber, and it's kind of regrowing and all that, and the sun was like just spraying. I don't know, but it was like splashing through the trees. Have you ever just noticed how does that work, where it can go through, and there's a shadow of the trees, but there's more light in front of the trees than behind, even though the sun's not actually ascended above the trees yet? And I was like, man, this is amazing. Look how beautiful this is. Look at what God has made and how awesome this morning is. And then I went to the beach, and I've seen a lot of sunsets on the beach, but I must confess I don't often make it for sunrise on the beach. Something about the stage of life with small children doesn't really allow for that very well. So I turned and started to go down the beach approach, and I got there, and it wasn't just the trees. It was that there were colors on the ocean and the horizon that didn't exist in my Crayola 64 box of crayons that I lusted after in third grade. Come on, you know, you remember, some of you 80s kids. Yeah. Anyways, or 80s parents, you probably have kids who begged for those things. You're like, you don't need to sharpen crayons. That's a ploy. That's a gimmick. You're wasting. Stop that, right? Anyway, so I confession moment, pray for me. I lusted after crayons in third grade. This is who I am. Anyways, I was just amazed how awesome and good God is. And then God said, and what is shaping you today? And where is your heart today? And what is true for you today? And what are you standing on today? Are you standing on my goodness, my delight in creation, my delight and love for you? Or is it the five announcements and the shared meal and the seating arrangement? And will the kids argue? And will the car work? And will the bills get paid? And more and more. And I said, it's got to be you, God. Because all those other things, how will they shape me? And where will they leave me? And that reminds me of Romans 12, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove, so you might demonstrate in your life what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is in your life. Now, if that feels like intimidating for you, I just want to share this, that the greatest work that Jesus is doing in your life today and every day is building your trust in Jesus. And the greatest work you can attain to each day is that same thing, submitting to your Creator and saying, I want to know this Jesus more. I want to trust in Jesus more. And if that's where you're at, even just a little bit, or that's where you want to be, even just a little bit, you're in the right place today. If not, there are donuts available at the Cottage Bakery. Just kidding, don't go, don't stay. So glad that you're here. But that's what we are going to continue to do today, is to learn to trust in Christ more and more. And so as we head into that time, let's pray together right now. Father, as we come before you today, I'm just thinking of a couple things. First of all, we haven't prayed for offering to thank you as a church for a while, for your abundant provision. And so we just want to do that. We want to turn to you with our hearts and our minds and just recognize that everything that we have is from you. From the time in our calendar, the money in our bank account, the strength in our bodies, the air, the breath in our lungs, the thoughts in our heads, all of these exist because of you and through you and ultimately for you. We just rejoice that you are so good, that you would call us to life knowing you and life abundantly and a life of generosity. Help us as your children to remember that we get to live like you live, that we can be generous with our time, with our words, with our affection, with our resources, with our strength, because you give abundantly and you are looking to bless those who bless others. Father, for those who are here today who are feeling a lack, a want, a need, help them to see you meeting that need, to trust in you, and to give out of faith towards others the same love and generosity and provision and wisdom that you give to them. And Father, I have a feeling that in this time of listening to you, that you want to give us some fantastic truth to think on, to dwell on, to meditate in, to know you through. So we pray, Father, that you would open us up and we open our hearts and minds to you in this moment. We ask that we would be hearing you loud and clear, that the little thoughts, the distracting ideas, the discomfort, the frustration, the funny moments would not distract or detract from hearing you today. We are attuned to you, and we long for you to teach us in this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are wondering how long the sermon is, I wasn't praying for an hour of some, just in this moment, right? All right, so just in this moment of having a sermon together. So we are in the Gospel of Luke. We haven't been in the Gospel of Luke for a couple of weeks, and so I just wanted to remind us where we're at, and I know that we have new people joining us, so we're just going to do a little bit of a recap. So if you were to flip to Luke 1:1, you'll see that there's like an introduction to a letter. So while this is a historical biography that is research-driven by a first-century scientist, it is written for the purpose of sharing it with another human being who's nicknamed Theophilus, which means like friend of God or lover of Jesus, which is kind of a cool nickname, although it doesn't come across as well in the English as it does in the Greek. And so it's written to this dude who knows and loves Jesus. He has faith in Christ, and yet Luke has interacted with him and sees a need to encourage, to strengthen, and to increase the faith of this believer. And so it's written to give certainty to the faith of Theophilus. That is an amazing thing, that our belief in Jesus is logical and rational. Are there times in your life where faith doesn't seem rational or logical, where you have to look at your life and you're like, you know what, I'm looking at the circumstances, but I trust God beyond the hardness that I see? Yeah, that's when we have hope in God, because we've seen his track record. But there's a place where belief in Jesus is absolutely rational. When we look at the world around us, when we look at how we're made, we see that it is completely logical to believe in God and completely logical to see our need for redemption, and unbelievably generous that this God would send his son to save us. And so Luke is saying, look, this Jesus who seems way too fantastic is real. People observed what he did. You can trust in these stories that are happening about him, that are going on and around. And so he starts with Jesus' amazing birth. Can anybody who's been here since the beginning of Luke tell us a simple fact that would be amazing about Jesus' birth?
Immaculate conception.
Yes, so there's no earthly father, right? That Mary conceives a child that is of God, implanted in her womb. That usually takes two people to bring together the half components of a human life, and then there's this miracle of life that happens, but that is not there, and we don't know how that works. I remember we had like whole classes in seminary class, like, so was it like Mary's egg or like no egg? And we're like, we don't know. We just know that Mary was told by an angel, you will have a son, and he will be the Savior. Yeah, simple fact there. Not only that then, but then when the betrothed man, Joseph, found out that Mary was pregnant, and it wasn't his, obviously, right? He stuck with her, and he heard from the Lord, and he listened to the Lord. And then beyond that, there was a powerful king named Herod who became jealous of this child king who sought to assassinate him. And the Lord told the family in a dream to flee and go to Egypt to protect and preserve his son's life. And so Jesus' birth is amazing. I think every birth is amazing, right? I mean, think about how special an infant is and how amazing it is that half of the human race can create a life inside of them while the other half sits around and watch TV, right? It's impressive. It's incredibly amazing that people can grow a body inside of them, and then that body, and it's like alive, and it comes out, and it looks right, and it feels right, it smells, it's like, it's alive, and it's, I feel like I'm Dr. Frankenstein in this moment, but it's incredible, and it's worth celebrating, and it's awesome, and it's good, but beyond that, this child is amazing and special like no other child has ever been. And there are people who see this infant for the first time and they marvel at the work of God. And they confess that they've been waiting to see the redemption of Israel. They've been waiting to meet the Savior of the world. And then when this child turns 12, he's on like a journey with his family to Jerusalem, and he's hanging out in the temple. And he's not just like on a museum tour, right? He's sitting down with the best religious teachers of his day and age, the wisest, the most educated, the most skilled teachers, and people who can explain the Word of God better than you could believe. And they are listening to him and marveling at his understanding. And it's not just because he's 12. It's because he really gets it. And he connects dots and understandings of God and his Word that they don't get yet. And so even at 12, he is an amazing teacher. And then he disappears for like 18 years. And he comes up, and all of a sudden, he's drawing disciples towards himself. And he's teaching about God's kingdom and his presence. And he's demonstrating God's kingdom and the presence of God's kingdom through miracles, through signs and wonders. And these things are not just demonstrating that he is powerful or that God is with him, but that he is God in the flesh. And it is awesome to see. And so he does incredible things. Can anybody remember any of the miracles that we talked about in the Gospel of Luke? There's a plethora. I learned that in the Three Amigos recently. Yeah. Anyways, there's many miracles. Does anybody remember anything that sticks out, a favorite miracle of Jesus? It was like nobody, then all, all right. So I had blind to see. Yeah, so there were blind people. Then Jesus was coming up. He would do really weird things. Like he spat on the ground and made mud for this guy. And then he like smeared it on his eyes. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed his, and then he could see. But there were others that he just said, you know, eyes be open. And he made the deaf to hear. There was another one, Linda, what did you say? He raised Lazarus from the dead, and we'll see that in a little bit in the Gospel of Luke. But yeah, he has authority over death and life, which is incredible. And twice in Luke, even before this point, before Lazarus is raised from the dead, we see him raise, Lazarus is in John, that's very true. We see him raise a little girl from the dead. She has been sick, and she dies on her bed at home. And he goes into the bedroom with just two disciples, and he just takes her gently. And he says, Talitha cum, which means little girl, rise. And she raises from the dead, and he brings her out. And everybody was mourning. And he says, why do you mourn? She was just asleep. I mean, Jesus is so powerful and so amazing and so much God that death is like sleep before him. Some of you feel like you're dead when you're asleep, right? You're like hard to get up in the morning. But he just spoke into the afterlife and brought this girl back. And then there was also the little boy who was the young man, they were having a funeral for him. So they're like carrying his body to be buried. So that means he died just hours before. Burials were very quick in Jewish culture. And they're having the funeral procession, and he arrives at the funeral procession, his heart is broken. So he's compassionate for this widow who has lost her only son, and he raises this man from the, can you imagine? So there's like all of his cousins and uncles are carrying this body, and everyone is mourning, and all of a sudden he's like sitting up on this funeral bier that's going down the road, and he's like, what's going on, guys? Did I like win the Super Bowl? Why are you carrying me? What's happening? And it's this crazy moment where Jesus, in his compassion and in his love, completely saves this family from being lost forever, right? The family name would have died, and this woman would have been desolate for the rest of her life, but because of his compassion and love, he healed that man. How about when he fed 5,000 people with like a sack lunch for a kindergartner? Yeah, and then it's more than 5,000 people, right? That was just the head count of the men in the group, because that's how it worked at that point in time. I'm glad we don't count the men that way in the church. We had 12 people in church today, right? Like, whew, that'd be really disappointing. There's more men than that in our church. But anyway, so the 5,000 men and then women and children aside from that. Just one lunch. And then when they were done, what did they have? Leftovers. Like 12 baskets full of leftover. I mean, we're talking like big baskets of dried fish and pieces of bread, and the disciples, they still don't get it. And so they go out on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and he's sleeping in the boat, and all of a sudden there's this huge storm that comes up. Now, mind, these are 12 of these guys, many of them are seasoned fishermen. They have been on these waters hundreds of times. They've seen storms like this before, and they fear for their very lives. Okay? They are terrified that they are going to die, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And finally, one of them goes over to Jesus and like, "Lord, would you get up? Don't you care that we're dying here?" And he goes to the front of the boat, and what does he do? He like leans out over the edge. He's like, "I'm the king of the world." No. He doesn't do the Titanic thing, although I think I would have been tempted to. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And the disciples marvel. They marvel. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And he corrects them. He's like, you small faiths. Like, inside you guys are tiny spiritually. Don't you see who I am? Do you think that God is going to destroy his son on the boat? I have to die on the cross. I'm here for a reason. Why don't you trust beyond what you see? And so that's the journey that we're on, really. Is we're in the journey of the disciples. And we're learning to trust in Jesus beyond what we see. And today we're going to be talking about the fact that we are more loved. That we are more loved than we could know. I know that for me personally, knowledge of what love is and the strength of love, especially God's love, has grown in my life over time. How many of you could say that? That the way that you know God's love now is bigger than it was last year or 5 years ago. I'm just amazed over and over again how God seems to arrange in my life experiences that he uses to blow the lid off the box that I keep him in terms of his love. And it's not that I want to keep God in the box. It's that if I don't have a box, I just can't even conceive of him. I have to start somewhere, right? I have to quantify and know and understand, and I want to know. But over and over again, he says, you need a bigger box. You can't hold me in like this. You don't know me enough yet. I remember right after I got saved, the first time that I really remember that box just being destroyed completely. I was like, I gotta get a bigger box. I owed my parents a lot of money. I was really irresponsible in high school with my money. Anybody else feeling that? My wife was like super responsible. She came into the marriage with money. I came into the marriage with debt. We worked that out. She made the finance. Anyway, just moving on from that. But I was broke. I was like super broke, and I was making like $7 an hour working at the mall, serving Dippin' Dots to no one in the AM shift, right? Yeah, which meant that I was doing a lot of homework for $7 an hour. I was confused when the business closed, though, but now it makes sense. Anyway, so I was in the mall, and I had just given my life to Christ, and I was trusting in him, and Christmas is a huge deal in my family. It is like the holiday of all holidays. I still love Christmas best. I know that Easter is more important, but just my heart naturally gets so excited for Christmas. And I was totally one of those kids with the 4-foot-long Christmas list. Anyways, it wasn't just crayons that I lusted after, apparently, right? Because the catalogs would come. Remember Christmas catalogs? Yeah, but before you were afraid to get mail and die. And so these Christmas catalogs came, and you would like make a list of everything that you wanted, as if Santa Claus was going to make all those things happen, right? And my whole life, that was pretty much the story. After Halloween, I would have a Christmas list ready as soon as someone would ask. I was like quick draw McGraw with that thing. And so that year, I was praying about Christmas, and I said, "God, you gave me your son. What more could I ask for? You're just so good. I have nothing that I need. If I just have Jesus for the rest of my life, that's it." Now, that speaks to my naivety and my romanticism in my heart a little bit, right? And then I remember my parents asked what I wanted for Christmas, and I was like, "I don't want anything. You guys have provided for me. God has provided for me. There's nothing that I can ask for because I have too much already, more than I deserve." And they said, "Okay." And then I woke up Christmas morning, and we were making breakfast, and And my family does like cinnamon rolls and coffee and juice on Christmas morning. It's really great. We get fatter and happier all at the same time. It's wonderful. And they called me into the kitchen after we started baking, and my mom said, "Your dad and I want to tell you what we're giving you for Christmas this year." And I said, "Oh, guys, you don't have to do it. I didn't want anything." No. They said, No. We're gonna wipe out your debt. You owe us nothing anymore." And I was just blown away because I had been praying and trying to figure out, I mean, $5,000 at $7 an hour is a lot of time, right? That's a lot of, that's 1,000 hours of working after Uncle Sam takes his cut. And then you still have other bills coming and your addiction to Snickers bars and Chicago-style hot dogs to consume at the same time. And so, like, how are you going to get through this? And I didn't know. And when they did that, it blew me away. I just couldn't believe that they would love me that much, that they would forgive that debt. That they would just say, "We'll take care of that." It's not that they had the money. They just said, "We'll take care of the money." And I thought, and God loves me more than this. I'm more loved than this moment could measure. And I just remember thinking, how did I deserve a God who's so good? And the answer is that I didn't. And I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your experience of God's love. And tragically, I have met many people who don't believe that God could love them more than they can imagine or deserve. And I have met many people that are even more certain that the people around them certainly are not loved as much as we're about to talk about the love of God is for them. And so today we're going to talk about the love of God and how there's more love for you than you can count and how good it is to know and rest in that. And so I want to remind us that this all started because in Luke 15, the beginning of Luke 15, Luke is telling us is what's happening in Jesus' ministry, that all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, so these are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And I love Jesus' response. He's like, "You don't know the half of it. Like, you think you're mad because I'm eating with them? Oh, the plans I have for these messy people. If you would understand how much I love them, your heads would be exploding right now. It's way beyond dinner. It's way beyond dinner that I'm interested in with them." And so Jesus starts to tell them a few stories about what's going on and what his ministry is and why it is this way. And the main point of this whole chapter is this: God's heart is open to people who are far from him. God's heart is open to people who are far from him. That's a really big deal to recognize this. I'm guessing that even this year, maybe even this week, some of us have had moments where we feel like we're so far from God, that he is way in the distance, and we don't even know how to begin to approach him. And it's so important for us to know that his heart is still open to us in those moments. Maybe you've made mistakes recently, big mistakes in your life, and you just wonder, does God even love me anymore? Does he still have plans for me? Could he care for me? I keep messing up over and over again. What hope do I have? God wants you to know that he's open to you, that he wants to connect with you. It's also important for us to remember because we write people off sometimes, don't we? I remember one day I was driving down in Ocean Park on the way to a coffee meeting, and school had just started, and I was driving down the road, and there was this really scruffy-looking guy, and he was dragging a wagon down the road that was probably made in, like, 1987. It was, like, Barbie-themed, and it only had three of the four wheels, except one of the wheels was like a bike wheel or something. I don't know. It was weird. It looked like something that crawled out from under the bed in Toy Story 1 at Sid's house. And then, like, there was all this scrap metal on top, and it was, like, bungeed together, and, like, some scrap metal was dragging by the side. And I was like, well, if this isn't a picture of Ocean Park, I don't know what is, right? Like, I was just like, this guy is scuzzy of scuzzy. And I like, wrote this guy off, right? And then I drove past him, and I was like, Father, your heart is open to this man, and mine is closed. I need you to transform me and help me to understand your love more. Because right now, I don't want this guy in my community, and I certainly don't want him walking into my church in an hour and a half asking for gas money, right? And so it's not just that we need to learn that God's heart is open to us, but that God's heart is open to others, even when ours are not. And so Jesus is telling his third story. The first one was the parable of the lost coin. The second was the parable of the lost sheep. And now we're going to read the story of the lost son, or the prodigal son, or really the prodigal dad. And prodigal just means lavishly spending. So Jesus says, he also said, a man has two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Wow. Now, many of you know this, but this is a huge deal culturally. For a son to go to a parent in the Jewish culture and to say essentially, listen, my life would be better off if you would die already. And if I just had your stuff, because my relationship with you doesn't bring me any joy, pleasure, or goodness. So I'd just like my share of the estate, and I'd like to be able to move on. Now, in our culture, we value sending our kids away, right? And we value independence, and we actually value individual rights over collective rights. And it's even okay for me to elevate my rights over you in our culture so that I get what I want, as long as I don't cost you in the process, right? We say things like, well, I mean, they're only hurting themselves, right? So it's okay what they're doing. That idea would not be okay in the Jewish culture. The idea of individual rights over others, especially over your parents, was an abomination to them. Family was the chief value of the culture then. Family was everything. Without family, you would have nothing. And so the idea that God was building a family was a really big deal. Whereas in our culture, we have to convince people, no, you really need deep relationships with other believers. You need to fellowship. It needs to become like family. And they're like, but what if family is dysfunctional? And we're like, let's talk about that, right? But at this point in time, for him to say that would have been heinously wrong and deeply shameful, incredibly offensive. What we see, though, is that the father distributes the assets to his sons. Now, the second son would have received probably about a third of the estate. The first son would receive a double portion to ensure the family would continue on, both in name and in heritage. So the father divides the estate up. And so we see there's two characters so far. Well, there's actually three, but one is silent. We see a father, and we see two sons, and we know one son is greedy and selfish, and is not the kind of son you would want to have. But we also see that the father is generous. Did the father have to give this son anything? No. Could have given him a boot. In fact, most of the people hearing the story would have been like, what? He did what? No. This is what you give that guy, the back of the hand and the boot. And you say, come back when you're ready to apologize. Dinner will happen then, and not any minute before that, right? Like, you get nothing from me, you undeserved, greedy son. This is the kind of moment where it's okay in this culture for the father to declare, you are dead to me, until this changes in your heart. But that's not what happens at this moment. He distributes his wealth to his two sons. There's a generosity and love there that's thicker than these sons are ready for. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. There's partying. There's girls. There's all sorts of things that we don't need to talk through, but it's riotous living. It's crazy living. And we see these two sons in this story getting lost. And the first one is lost because he takes what he gets from the father and he runs. He runs away from the father. And we get lost when we take and run from God. Now, there are two groups of people who are lost then in this world if we walk this out. See, God richly blesses every human being. It says in Psalm 139 that biological components came together from mom and dad, but it was God who knits that life together in the womb. It was God that chose the chromosomes to line up. It was God that gave curly hair or straight hair. It's God that caused you to go bald, men, sorry. He chose that for you. He loves your shining, glorious head, right? It's a good thing. It was God that chose to give you legs that were too short for your preference or too long. It was God that made you sing or croak for his glory, right? He chose who you are. He blessed you with strengths and weaknesses, a personality. And beyond that, we see over and over again in the Bible that God even blesses you with the experiences that you have in life, that you would grow and thrive and be strong. And yes, there's give and take there. There's ups and downs and there's difficulty. But where would you be without difficulty? I mean, what would happen if you lived physically without gravity? You'd be weak, right? You'd have no strength because resistance and friction build strength in your life. And so we see in the Bible this amazing picture of God caring for every human life, and that every human life is sacred. And there are many people who tragically never come to understand that God created them and knows them and loves them and has blessed them and desires that they would use everything that they have to love Him, because He's giving everything He has to love them. And then in that, this harmony of love arises that is the best use of any human life. And so there are many people who are lost because they don't realize it, but they're taking what God has given them and they're running and they're using it for their own purposes. And so they are lost in eternity, even if they don't feel like they're lost here. And do you think that Jeff Bezos thinks that he's lost in life right now? He's the president of Amazon, right? He owns Amazon. No, he probably feels pretty successful, right? But one day he's going to have a really rude awakening. And Jesus tells this other parable about this incredibly rich guy who's just having this debate within himself. What should I do? I have more than enough money. Maybe I should build another barn to stack up more of my money in. And then he dies that night. And he's standing before God, and he has nothing to offer God. He's lived life entirely for himself. And God says life is much more than gathering the abundance of possessions up, right? That your soul is an eternal soul, and your possessions are not eternal. Therefore, you need to get what it takes to have eternal life, which is faith in Christ. And so many are taking what God has given them, and they're walking away. They don't know the goodness of God. But there are also our brothers and sisters in Christ, people who have faith in Jesus, who are using everything that God gave them for their own purposes and their own desires. Either they've lost the heart and they're sticking around in the church even though it's all going through the motions, or they've lost it all and they've walked away and they're losing out on opportunities that God has for them to build up treasures in heaven, to bless others, to be shaped by His love more than this world. Well, this guy gets lost, and then the story gets worse. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country that he went to, and he had nothing. He became destitute and desperate. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who had sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. So this guy takes everything his father gives him and he runs away and he just spends it on being comfortable, on being entertained, on being popular, on being happy, just chasing the pursuits of a young man. And then the economy turns and his friends turn and he's all alone. Begging doesn't do it, so he has to work. This is literally the worst job in the world for a Jewish man. You see, pigs are ceremonially unclean. So not only has he lost his relationship with his earthly father, but by participating in this work, he's distancing himself from his heavenly father, and he knows it. He is not just broke financially. He's broke relationally and emotionally and spiritually. He's got nothing. He is filled with emptiness. Have you ever been filled with emptiness before? And I'm so sorry if you have been. I know people who in this very season are filled with emptiness. And I know how hard it is. This man is longing to eat what the pigs eat. He's lusting for slop. He's lusting for garbage. He's so empty that even garbage looks appealing to him. His appetites show how broken he is. Squandering God's generosity always leads to desperation. When we squander God's generosity, it always leads to desperation. This is a really big deal for our own lives. When we don't take what God has given us and steward it well, trusting in Him, applying it to where we want, it leads to lack later for ourselves. But not only that, it leads to lack later for others. Consider this. There's enough wealth and food in the world to feed everyone, but people are starving. There are enough rooms in the world to house everyone, but people are homeless. There's enough love in the world that no race should be considered lower or above race. There's one race. No ethnicity should be considered lower or higher than another. And yet still, we do not apply God's generosity in the ways that He calls us to. We squander it. And so we have cultural desperation, and people squander it, and so we have individual desperation. And this man is desperate. He's willing to do anything to feel good in that moment. Man, brothers and sisters, if you have been in addiction, if you're in recovery, if you're one of the people in our church who's still struggling with addiction, you know this desperation deeply. You know what this emptiness feels like. If you're struggling in mental health in some way, you might experience this. And I just want you to know that God has fulfillment for you, that He has plans greater for you than the brokenness that you're experiencing in this moment, that the absolute desperation that you've experienced in the past, that He can fill you, that He can renew you, that He can strengthen you, that He can change and transform your life. And I know this because I've experienced this very same thing. There's a journey, but the journey is good. And the end of the road is better than the start, that's for sure. And so, when the son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'm literally starving to death. And my father's slaves always have more than enough food. What am I doing here?" He's waking up. He's coming to his senses. He's realizing what's going on. And so he says this to himself. He says, "I'll get up. Then I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired workers.'" Now, Jesus is a masterful teacher. I'm always amazed at Jesus' parables. Anybody else, when you're reading Jesus' teaching, you're just like, wow, it's so simple and yet so profound, so pithy at times, and yet so incredibly deep and powerful. This is one of these moments. So Jesus is, he's got this son who's, he's kind of a moron, right? He blows everything in his life. He is an incredibly foolish young man. I mean, I can just picture him in my mind. He's lost it all. I think he's wrapped himself in scraps. I mean, he's got to feed pigs and there's no one giving him anything. And when your job is rough physically, what happens to the clothes that you wear? They get torn up. If you can't afford food, are you affording clothes? And I picture this kid in like mud and a loincloth, right? Blisters on his hands and feet. This is not the picture of wisdom. And yet Jesus lets wisdom drip from this kid's mouth. Right here, check this out. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." This is a big deal. Many humans get this twisted. They place themselves in the position of God, and so when people sin around them, they become offended. "Ho, ho, 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 do you see what you did to me right there?" No, 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 no. Primary concern, vertical relationship first, with God. The son says, "I have sinned against God, and I have sinned in your sight. I've sinned around you, and it's impacted your life negatively, Father. But my sin is between me and God." It's important for us to recognize that. Who sets the standard for all human life? God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who measures out whether we've done right or wrong. Who is the one who will judge us for the things that are in our life. God is. Our sin is before Him first. Right now, our culture is offering to shape us in a way that says, if I am offended, if I am victimized, if I am hurt, then I become more important and more valuable. But we need to lay aside that cultural value, and we need to say, our primary concern is to please God. And my primary concern for you is that you would also know and please God. So I set aside my right to be offended that I might offer you reconciliation with the one who has healed and changed my life. That's a big step, by the way, to be able to do that. I mean, being offended, being wounded, being abused by someone is like the trump card of our culture right now. You become one of the most powerful people in the world. I've seen little kids pick up on this. We're coaching soccer this year, Raylene and I, and in our first practice, we were reviewing the first practice, and one of the kids on the team was telling a story, and he said, now last year in the game, we did this, and you told us not to do that, but last year, I didn't do that, and the other team, though, they were doing better than us in this, and this kid on the team cut off this other kid, and he goes, that's offensive. You have offended me. Stop talking right now. And I was like, whoa, I'm like, this 9-year-old understands power and control and politics in our culture. And I was like, well, you weren't there that game, and he wasn't talking about you or to you, so I'm confused about how you're offended. And he had a reason. He figured out how. If I could just collect offense, then you all owe me something, right? You're all in debt to me in this moment. And I thought, this is crazy. Even our children have figured out that walking around claiming that you're wounded leads you to have personal power in some weird way. This kid doesn't recognize his father's wound. He recognizes that he's wounded God, that he has sinned against heaven first and foremost, and that everything else is secondary, and that the father's judgment is nothing compared to God's judgment. That's a really big deal. He knows what's right and wrong in his head and in his heart, and then he goes through the rest of his spiel. I love this spiel, by the way. You ever do this with your parents? You knew that you blew it big, so you like rehearsed the apology, try to figure out how the conversation was. You're like, I'm gonna figure this out. I remember as a kid, I figured out if I can apologize big enough first, I probably will get in less trouble, right? I've got this worked out. Maybe you were a better child than I was, but that's how I worked it. And so the story continues. Oh wait, pardon me. I had a note I wanted to talk about. Many people are having moments of awakening. This guy is waking up to what's going on in his life. He's seeing that there's something different. And I just want to encourage you that if you are here today and this is your moment of awakening, or God has been waking you up and calling you to change and grow in your life, that you're not alone in that. And one of the things that I've seen in this season over and over again is that God is waking people up to their moments of desperation and reminding them that they don't have to be desperate, that they can turn to Him and trust in Him. That's a beautiful and a good thing. And if that's where you are, I just want you to know that God is excited for you to return. He's excited for you to turn away from where you've been at and to pursue Him again and to communicate with Him and ask Him for the things that you need. He's not throwing you away. He's not casting you out. You can trust in Him. But also, maybe you've been waiting for someone. I know so many people in this church who are waiting for their kid or their sibling or their parents or their spouse to turn to Christ. I just want to encourage you to don't give up hope, to wait on the Lord. Now notice I said wait on the Lord. You have to recognize that any more conservatism or judgment cast their way, any more lectures, any more trying to go and rescue them out of the pit they're in, probably isn't the thing that's going to save them. And I know that it's tempting to feel like we've got to do something. If they're going to move forward, it's on us. But it's not. It's not at all. That God is working this out. That God graciously provides moments of awakening in people's lives. And we need to pray for those moments. We need to pray for them to wake up. And if you're one of these people who's waking up right now, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. And I think these steps of faith for you are beautiful and awesome. It is so powerful to wake up spiritually and to move forward with energy. It's so valuable. And some of you, I love seeing people wake up spiritually. Some people wake up spiritually like toddlers. How do toddlers wake up? They're like, boom, I am out of bed. What are we doing today? What's happening? What's for breakfast? What am I going to play with? What are you doing? Why are you in bed still? Can I be in bed with you? Like, what's going on, right? And there are other people who wake up spiritually and they're like, where's the snooze button on this Jesus guy? Not sure if I'm ready for another day with him yet, right? Either way, there's grace and there's strength for you in waking up. I would encourage you to pray that you become like the first. It's a little more productive, even if people are a little confused by you. But it's good to wake up spiritually. And so he gets up, he goes to his father. But while the son was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. What would you expect the father to be filled with? Wrath, bitterness, anger. Yeah. Hey, listen. Remember that guy who did the thing a couple years ago? He's on the property. I'm going to need you to escort him off. Security, aisle that guy, right? Let's not see him again. We don't want to deal with this. But he's filled with compassion. And he ran and he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. Okay, that part right there. Where was this guy, like, yesterday? Yeah. You think he stopped at the Holiday Inn on the way home, had a nice bath and a shave, got all cleaned up for dad, get a nice pair of clothes, new shoes? No, man, he's like, he's naked as he came, right? He's stinky and sweaty and dirty. That's crazy. Throws his arms around. I'm going to embrace you in your messiness, son. I'm going to kiss you in your messiness. This is insane. Even moms don't do this after football practice. Great game, honey. The shower's over there. Put your gear in the garage. We'll see you when you're done, right? But this father's love is huge. Now, this first part is actually even more astounding in Jewish culture. See, it used to be that fathers, they were very regal and majestic. And a dad would never run. That was not his job. He wore the fancy robes. He looked and acted as his position allowed, and people ran for him. He did not run for them. We live in the day and age where dads run to kids. All dads are at Little League games. Dads are cheering. Dads are down on their knees with the little kids. Man, that never would have happened before. Kids needed to look up at dad in this culture, right? It was right for them to have to go, yes, Papa, I will listen to you, right? But in our culture, we value condescension towards other people's levels. And I know that sounds weird, but that's really what it is. We like sameness. We like equality and evenness. But in this culture, hierarchy was incredibly valued. And the dad was the chief of the family. And it was not his job to run and pick up the son. It was the son whose job was to run and care for the dad. But while the son was a long way off, the dad ran. This would have been astonishing to everyone on the father's estate. What is going on? Did you see Josh? He just booked it down that field. I didn't even know that guy could walk quickly, let alone run, right? He had like the wise shuffle of age. And all of a sudden, he is moving like Usain Bolt, you know? He is sprinting towards his... You remember that guy? Jamaican guy, really fast. Google it later. Okay. Anyway, so he's running incredibly swiftly to his son. And when he gets there, he embraces his son, and he loves his son, and he cares for his son, and he welcomes his son, and he throws off all social convention, all religious convention. This guy entered into the muck of his son's life at his own expense. It wasn't just that he was loving him when the son didn't deserve love. It's that he was willing to be unclean for the sake of the son, which is a big deal in Jewish culture. He was giving up his right to stand in the assembly for his opportunity to stand with his son. That is incredible. I just want you to know that your return is embraced and celebrated. That when you return to Christ, when you turn to him and put your faith in him, there is embrace and there is celebration. I love meeting new people in our community. I love talking to people about Jesus who haven't talked about him in a long time. And I got to say that at least 50% of the time in this community, and I'd never met people who were like this before coming here, but they're real. I talk to them and they're like, man, if I go into your church, the thing will fall down on my head, right? And they're serious. They're like, if you knew how I lived, the church could, God would not let me in the doors. And I'm like, you just don't know. You don't know the love of God. He's going to blow the doors off of my church to embrace you, not cause the thing to fall down. God's not afraid of your sin. God's not afraid of anything that you've done in your life. There's nothing that you can do that would eliminate your ability to be loved by God. God gave his Son to forgive all sin once for all. He wants to welcome you in. He wants to embrace you. He wants to celebrate your return. It's a really big deal. The embrace doesn't end what happens. The Son says to the Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He rehearsed it. He nailed the line by the... Can you imagine nailing... Your dad is all hugging you and kissing on you. You're like, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's got this thing prepared, right? I don't even think he's in the moment yet. He has not realized what's going on. But the Father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals also on his feet. Okay, so the best robe is called the first robe. It literally is the best robe in the house. And it signifies the most important person in the house. Who would wear the best robe in this house? The Father. He gives him his own robe, his own strength, his own right standing in the community. Who's the one who would inherit that robe? The firstborn son. Who's the one who would never wear the robe in this story? This kid, right? And notice, he doesn't say, get a bath. Like, scrub this guy up before you put the best robe on him. Right now, put the robe on this guy. Get the ring. Put it on his finger. This is a signet ring. This is like your signature. This is the credit card of Jesus' day. It's the family bank account. It's how you do business. It's how you go to the marketplace and barter and trade without having your herd with you. He's restoring the son. He's elevating the broken one. He's healing what was destroyed in this journey of desperation. And then put sandals on his feet. Sons wear shoes. Slaves go barefoot. I don't want any reminder of where you've been. I only want to know you as I define you. Isn't that incredible? Do you realize that that's how God looks at you? It's hard for me to remember that when I speak with the Father, that he sees in me his Son, Jesus Christ. Because that's how he wants to see me. Because for eternity, that's who I am. That Jesus took my unrighteousness on himself. And that I am clothed in the goodness of Jesus before the Father. Continually and all the time. That we wear the best robe in heaven right now when we give our lives to Christ. That is what defines us for all eternity. Not our own actions, not our own righteousness, not our own failures. The obedience, the beauty, the majesty of Christ shared with you and I. That's kind of scandalous, isn't it? It seems wrong in our culture, but in heaven's economy, this is how God lavishes us with his love greatly. He mercifully does not define us for eternity according to our deeds, but he defines us according to his love for us. And so the Son is restored, and they are about to have a party. I can just smell those tacos now, right? Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And so they begin to celebrate. What an awesome celebration. Can you imagine the goodness of this celebration? Everyone brought in, work called off early, roasting barbecued happening, just goodness and joy on this day, a feast to remember. But the older son was in the field. And as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. I didn't, hey, when we had staff meeting at the beginning of the day, did I say we were done working at 11? No. I said there's a lot to do. We might not even be able to stop when the sun starts to go down. We might have to keep going, but what's going on right now? Why is this happening? Your brother is here, he told him. Your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. Wow. Now we have a different conflict, a different crisis going on in this scene. The father doesn't even get to talk before he starts. Look, I've been slaving for you many years, and I have never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with just my friends, let alone everyone. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Wow. What does he say that he is to his dad? A slave. And you're treating the other one like a son. I have not been a son to you. I have acted like a slave to try to make up for what was gone. And you hardly even notice. Whew. You can hear the bitterness. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. There is not much pain that's deeper than disappointment with your parents. There's not much divide that's bigger than jealousy and bitterness between siblings. It's hard to heal. If your family is going through that, I'm sorry. I'm praying for you. My family is. I know the pain of this scene right here. It's palpable to me. It's hard not to just stop and pray and call out to God every time I read that right now because of the divide in my father and mother's household. This son is teaching us an important lesson. We are lost when we lose the love. There's more than one way to get lost. There are sadly people who hang out in the church still, who hang out in God's community, God's family, but they are just as lost as the son who went away because they lost the love. They miss the heart of who the Father is, and so they miss out on all of the goodness. They miss out on all of the goodness. It's so important that we experience the love of God, that we remind ourselves of it, that we receive it, that we recognize it, that we voice gratitude and thanksgiving to God for his goodness to us, that we cherish that love. When you read the Gospels, there's this repeated phrase about Mary. It says in Luke that she treasured these things in her heart. She's an incredible example of a saint who's remembering the love of God for her. And that love transforms us. And so Jesus says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. Dwell in it. Rest in it. It's transformative. And when we lose the love, we ourselves start to get lost. And the son, the second son, gets lost. And the father's trying to restore him. He says, son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. How many of you are married today? Some of you are at home, you're like, I am right by my spouse and my pajamas still. It's great. When you go to a wedding, now that you're married, are you thinking, oh, this is not my wedding. Why am I even here? No, it's not like that, right? In fact, I find that when I go to a wedding that I'm not officiating, I can just rest and observe the beautiful love that's happening and remember the beautiful love that happened on May 17th, 2003, right? Like, I remember that day, and I look back with fondness and joy. And so every wedding that I'm at, I actually feel more love for my spouse and more love for God because I remember and I treasure and I hold on to that love. And yet sometimes, because of bitterness, because we lose the Father's heart, we see people coming to God and we think, I can't participate in that. You don't know that person. You don't know what they did. You don't know what they're like. And God, I have been here week after week serving in the children's ministry, working in the office, giving to the offering, and no one ever even sends me a thank you card, let alone throws a party for me after church, because I decided to rededicate my life to Christ. It's a tragedy when that happens. The beauty of dwelling in the love is that every time you celebrate God's love being given to someone else, you experience more of that love and your heart becomes richer and bigger when you celebrate with the Father's heart for the lost. And if you're in that place where that bitterness has come in, the hard-heartedness has entered, I just want to let you know that the Father is seeking after you, that He is chasing after you, that He wants to soften your heart and renew it. See, the Father in this story, He goes after both sons, doesn't He? He goes after both kids. He runs out to the one who's coming in, and He goes outside, and He leaves the party to the bitter and rotten son who stayed, and He tries to woo them both back in. And He says to the second son, "Everything that I have is yours. Join the celebration. You are part of the celebration. You are part of giving the love. No more love than you have right now." It's important for the second son to remember that he is also more loved, that he is more loved than his bitterness, and he is more loved than his anger. It's important for you to know today that you are more loved. You are more loved than your mistakes. You are more loved than your failures. You're more loved than the abusive words that your parents, your boss, your spouse, your own soul spoke over you at some point in time. You're more loved than your goodness. You're more loved than your generosity. You're more loved than your ability to understand and count on God's love for you. When you add up all the love that you have received from God, there is more still. The love that you will experience in eternity is so amazing that it will wipe everything away that you've experienced on earth, and it will make it seem like preschool to you. It will be almost gone. I almost remember a time where it wasn't this good. What was that even like? You are more loved. I don't know where you're at in life today. I don't know if the horribleness of this season has just washed over you continually. I don't know if there's pain and suffering and desperateness because you haven't trusted in the love of God and you've sought other things and you've filled your soul with the pig slop. And so while you're clothed on the outside, inside you are a naked, starving slave to your desires. You can turn to God today. Maybe you're waiting for a prodigal. Know that there's hope. And the best thing you can do is to not let yourself turn into a slave in God's kingdom while the deepest desires of restoration for the lost one hang out in your heart more than the love of God. And you can say, "God, let me love deeply and richly like you love. Let me long for the prodigal's return as you do. I am waiting for you to move. Wake them up, Father. Open their eyes, open their hearts, let them know you." Maybe your heart has grown cold. Paul says that because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. We live in a time of increasing lawlessness in our nation and around the world. It's going to be hard to hold on to love. It's going to be hard to hold fast to the hope of Christ. Maybe today you need to make the commitment that says, "God, I know that I'm more loved, but I've forgotten the depth of your love. Show me that love today." I don't know where this story hits you. How many of you have heard this story before church today? It's a little bit familiar, isn't it? It's almost a little bit cliche at some point in time. We have an excellent book in the foyer if you want to read it again. It's awesome. It's one of my favorite books. But sometimes because of that, we forget that the truth of all of this is that we are more loved. And so is everyone that we will ever see than we could ever know. Let's pray together and ask God to pour out His love in our hearts in the places that we need. Father, thank you for the truth of this story. Sometimes, Father, we feel like we can't hold more of your love because it's just so present, so tangible in that moment. Sometimes, Father, though, we are like dry sponges, so desperately in need of your love, and yet every time you pour it on, it just runs off. Father, would you do the work in our hearts that we need, that we would be able to abide and dwell in your love more and more? Would you change us and transform us through your love? Father, help our hearts to be softened towards you. For those, Father, who are away, would you wake them up? For those, Father, who are awakening, would you help them to make that journey home, to speak with you, to ask for restoration and forgiveness? I'm amazed, God, how great your grace is, how bountiful your love is, how good you are to us when we don't deserve it. We ask, Lord, for those who are hard to others, who don't see that they deserve love, that you would give them the Father's heart and the Father's eyes. And God, help us to remember that your eyes are looking, your heart is open, your feet are ready to rush towards those who are turning towards you. And Father, let us celebrate together your love, both now and in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.